Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone here, and we're especially thankful for our visitors. Glad you could be with us this morning. Well, when Philip asked me to fill in for him, the question I had is, what does one speak on the last Sunday of the year? Obviously, Daryl gave that away. I'm speaking on prayer this morning, but that does not necessarily affect my introduction. But I think as we near the close of any year, It's natural for us to kind of take stock and look back over the past year and try to figure out, well, what did I accomplish this year? What did I do well? What do I need to do better at? And we just recently studied in Proverbs, and one of the Proverbs says, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. Now, I don't think any of us are literal shepherds with literal flocks. But we have been entrusted with a number of things in our lives. And I think we would have to each recognize that the most important thing that we each have been entrusted with is our own soul. Because if things are not right spiritually in our lives, for us, then they're not going to be right in our homes, in our jobs, or in any of the relationships we have. And years ago, I remember a certain preacher saying that when he would go to speak with a brother or sister who had stopped attending and kind of fallen away, the first question he would ask them is, how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? And it was evident that he made a correlation between their spiritual well-being and their prayer life. That prayer life is an excellent barometer of how we're doing spiritually. And if we're not consistently spending time in prayer with God, what does that say about our spiritual focus? What does that say about our faith in Him and who He is and who the Bible portrays Him to be? And the Scriptures are overflowing with encouragement about prayer. I did a quick search of the New Testament, and the word pray or prayer alone comes up nearly 100 times, and that's not counting other times, other synonyms like entreat or supplication or things such as that. So it's crucial to our lives as Christians. And we're commanded even to pray always, or to pray at all times, or to pray without ceasing. So if we truly believe in God and trust in His Word, then the time we spend in prayer should be an indicator of that belief and trust. Now, I'm not standing before you this morning claiming to be the perfect model of a healthy prayer life. I think sometimes we think just because the preacher's up there saying it, he's got it under control and he's telling everybody else how they need to do it. Actually, this lesson's for me. So I recognize that I need to work on things. Not that I don't try to pray every day, but sometimes my focus is not what it should be. Sometimes the time I spend in prayer is not what it should be. I'm sure many times the things I pray about are not what they should be. So as I was thinking about this, I thought, well, where do we go for a lesson on prayer? And what is the most practical place to go? Matthew 6:5-15. And what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, but not we, but is commonly referred to as the word Lord's Prayer, but we typically called the disciples' prayer. Let's go ahead and read that passage to get this in front of us. Matthew 6:5-15. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. But Jesus actually isn't praying in this passage, is he? He's teaching how to pray. And this example prayer is also found in Luke 11, verses 2 through 4, which when we look at that passage, what we see is that it appears to be an entirely different account than the one we have in Matthew chapter 6. So on at least two occasions that we have recorded, Jesus taught this prayer as an example for his disciples to pray. So what better place, really, I think, to learn about prayer than the passage where Jesus taught us how to pray? And I think I can say without exception, and I think you would have to agree with me, maybe on this point, is that this is probably the most well-known and probably the most frequently quoted passage in the Scriptures. And I wonder at how many worship services this morning was this passage recited verbatim? At how many meals this afternoon is this prayer going to be recited? And at how many bedsides this evening are people going to speak these words that we just read? There's no question that this is a beautiful passage of Scripture and well worth memorizing. But I'm afraid that in its repetition, it's become meaningless to so many people. And you hear it said so often and recited so often. And it's one of the things I think that Jesus even warns about in his introduction to this prayer. Well, let's take some time to analyze this passage and see what we can learn. And in my opinion, Jesus' introductory comments are just as insightful and instructive as the prayer itself. And the first thing I would say Jesus is telling us to do is examine our motives. And in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Do not be as the hypocrites." And the point he makes is don't pray as these hypocrites he points to, specifically to be seen of men. And every indication is that these men he's referring to stood out on the street corners and basically audibly spoke their personal prayers so people around them could see how pious and religious they were. And this is a danger that those of us who lead in public worship really need to guard against. Are we saying our prayers so we look religious and pious to be seen of men? Or are we drawing attention to our God and Father when we pray, or when we preach, or when we teach, or lead in any other way? And I think we all know, and I think we all have that understanding here, that what we need to be doing is drawing attention to the God who created us and praising him and not seeking our own praise. But Jesus goes on, and it seems to me what he's saying to completely avoid this pitfall: go into your inner room. King James Version says, go into your closet and shut the door. Think about that. Don't pray where others can see you, but you go into this place where nobody else is. You shut the door and you pray to God. Somebody once said that character is who you are when no one else is looking. And I think that's a good thing to remember. I remember Brent Hunter, who preached down at North Street in Florida for a number of years, and I worshiped there with Brent. He said when he was in his mid-teens, he was really struggling with his faith. Les talked to us this morning about young people struggling with their faith, so this would have been a number of years ago. But he was struggling with his faith, and he got up in the middle of the night to get a drink of water. And as he was going by his father's study, he saw the light on, and he approached to see what was going on, and he heard his dad praying. And he thought to himself, wow, he really believes this stuff. And I think he mentioned that that was a turning point in his life, that he realized at that time his dad was not playing at this, that this was real. And his dad was just being true to who he was at that time. And if we want to know if we really believe this stuff, then I think we need to examine our hearts and ask the question, what are we doing in our inner room when no one else is listening or watching? Jesus says, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. But I think there's another important lesson we can learn here from the inner room, and it's, I think, one many of us have put into practice. But we each need to have a quiet place to pray. I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll preach a sermon one time on the radio, and he said he had a little room that just had a chair and a table and a lamp and a Bible, and he would only use that room for his prayer room. Now, all of us don't have that luxury. I think some of us wish we had a closet to put the vacuum cleaner in. So we may not necessarily have that little room. But I would suggest that the physical location is not nearly as important as the environment. You know, in the morning, before your phone starts ringing, before anybody else in the house is up, free from distraction, at night, after everybody has gone to bed, when you are all by yourself, or after the kids have gone to school during the day, where it's just us and God, and we're pouring our heart out to Him in prayer. No distractions, no inhibitions, no pretenses, no time constraints if possible. That's probably the hardest one for us sometimes. No time constraints. And I think, you know, a lesson there is we have to kind of look at time like we look at finances. God says, if you put me first in your finances, I'll make sure you're taken care of no matter what. That's a promise we have in the Scriptures. And I think we can apply that to time as well. If we put God first in our time, then He'll make sure we have enough time to do everything else we need to do in this life. But no distractions, no inhibitions, no pretenses. I think I'd get it right if I said it twice, but it didn't work. But isn't really that what we saw in our recent study of the Psalms? And Rachel even kind of referred to this. That men, in this case, pouring their hearts out to God, their frustrations, their anger, their concerns, their cares, their thankfulness, their praise, just between them and their God. And it seems to me the best way, maybe the only way we can really do that effectively and sincerely, is when it's just us and God by ourselves without anyone around. And that certainly avoids the pitfall of doing it to be seen of men. The next one is, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, Jesus also said. And Jesus is, I think, speaking here, I think most of us realize this, of the idolatrous practice, the pagan practice of chanting to get God's attention. We see them cutting themselves and doing all these things to get God's attention. And I think the idea is that, you know, he may not be paying attention, but if you might get him just right at the right time. If you're chanting, you know, it's like calling into one of those radio programs, the 10th caller. You keep calling and calling and calling, and you can get some tickets or something if you time it just right. So they kind of saw their gods as, I just got to time it just right or he's not going to hear me. Or maybe I'll just annoy him to death and he'll ultimately answer me. You know, God is not like your typical male sitting in a recliner watching ESPN. You know, you don't have to go through all these histrionics to get his attention. He's there waiting to hear us. He wants us to come to him. And all we have to do is open our hearts and open our lips to him. And essentially what Jesus really is saying here, I think, with the chanting, the repetitive, the vain repetition, is that our prayers must be thoughtful and meaningful and sincere. Now, that being said, I don't believe it was ever our Lord's intention for this to be the prayer we learn and recite. This, you know, this is not the prayer. And as we see, he begins this whole discussion with pray then in this way. This is an example. This is a model for how we should pray. So it's not something we should necessarily pray verbatim, but a framework on which we should really structure our own prayers. And it seems to me that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, that being said, I don't believe there's anything wrong with praying this prayer as it is recited here, as it is written, as long as we understand what we're saying and it's meaningful and thoughtful. And I'll confess to you, there are times in my life that I just don't really feel much like praying. I've got something else going on. And rather than not pray, sometimes I will actually start my prayer with this prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And begin reciting it and kind of jump-starting. I hate to put it that way, but really getting my mind in that mode. Or go to one of the Psalms and begin reading the Psalms, which are prayers primarily to God. And use those to kind of get me in that mode that sometimes just isn't completely natural for us. And I think we've got to treat it like our Bible reading. That it's something we need to do sometimes even if we don't feel like it. And if we do it enough, it will become habitual. And it will be something that we just do because it's the right thing to do. And then we will reap the benefit. Not that we're just going through the motions and doing something meaningless, but we'll have that practice. And it's like getting up and going to work each day. Sometimes you don't feel like doing it, but what do? If you want your job, you get up and go to work. And why does Jesus say that we don't have to use meaningless repetition with our God? Ray? For your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. I provided the even, but he knows what you need before you ask him. How does God know what we need before we ask him? Pretty easy answer to that question, isn't it? He knows everything. He knows everything about us because he created us. Hebrews 4 and 13 tells us there is nothing hidden from his sight. We could go to a number of Psalms that say similar things. For those of you who don't know, I'm an electrical contractor. I have an electrical contracting business. And we frequently get calls from people having issues with a circuit. My plugs in the kitchen aren't working, or this isn't working. And a lot of times, I've done this long enough to where I can, there's a few key things that I can tell them to try to fix that problem. But occasionally, somebody will call. And it will be they'll have been a customer for years and we're very familiar with their house, maybe even wired it from the very beginning. We have a lot of houses we wired over the 25 years I've been in business here in Asheville. And sometimes, believe it or not, I remember the house. And I'm familiar with it. And I'll say, you know, look to the right of your refrigerator, especially when you do 10 of the same houses or something. Look to the right of your refrigerator, and there's a GFI there. See if that reset button is pushed on that. And I'll, wow, that was it. You know, and yeah, of course it was. I know what I'm doing. I get lucky sometimes. But how did I know the answer to that? Because I'm the one who wired the house. God created us. He knows how we're wired. He knows every circuit. He knows every connection. He knows every termination. He knows what's going to fix us. He knows what's going to comfort us. He knows what we need before we ask Him. That's the God who we are approaching in prayer. Not a God whose attention we have to get and remind Him who He is. I have customers call, yeah, I'm so-and-so. Who? You know, I don't remember you. Let me look in our database, you know, and see if... And God isn't like that. He knows who we are before we even bow our heads. And He knows what we need before we even open our mouths. Well, this takes us... We're just now in the preliminary comments that Jesus spoke to His disciples. Now this takes us to the prayer itself. And when, you know, in studying these, I looked at these, and each one of these can be a sermon in itself. And we could spend weeks studying this prayer and analyzing it. But we're going to look at each of these things briefly and see if we can get some practical and helpful information. The first thing we need to do is recognize to whom we are speaking. And the person we're speaking to, as we just discussed, is our Father. Do we think Jesus used the word Father just by chance, on accident? That, well, I, you know, say our Father instead of our God. No, there's a reason He said our Father. And we were speaking in class, Les was this morning, about, you know, some earthly fathers are not present. They're not there. And that's a shame when that happens, and that does affect, I'm afraid, how we view our Heavenly Father sometimes, if we had an earthly father that was not there. But Jesus is saying, you have a Heavenly Father who cares more about you than you could ever know. And those of us who had loving parents, we know how much they cared about us. My dad, despite all of his faults, despite all of his failures, despite all the mistakes he made in this life, there was never a doubt in my mind that he loved me and cared about me. And if I needed something, really needed something, he would do it for me. And Jesus says, your Heavenly Father is different than that. Look what we're told in Luke 11:13. And this is Luke's in the context of Luke's account. Let's just read that last. My colors didn't come out as distinct as I thought they might be. But if you then, that's verse 13, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, I'm not completely sure what's entailed in God giving the Holy Spirit. But what did those on the day of Pentecost receive when they had their sins forgiven? The gift of the Holy Spirit, eternal life. And I think that's what Jesus may be saying here, is that God, if you ask God for eternal life, He wants to give it to you. Now, not that there aren't any conditions on that. We know that. We can't just say, oh, give me eternal life, Lord. We know how it works. But He is waiting and wanting to give us the best He has to offer if we just ask Him. If He's willing to give us eternal life, and He wants to give us eternal life, then how is He going to respond when we come to Him in prayer about something? This context here, it's about, He's not going to give us A snake, if we ask for a fish, might look similar. We might think this is what we want. But he's going to say, no, this is not what you need. He's not going to give us a scorpion if we ask for an egg. He's going to give us what we need because he loves us and he cares for us. And we can read what we're told in Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He gave his son for us. He will give us whatever we need. The problem is what he knows we need and what we think we need are sometimes two completely different things. And that's where our faith and trust have to enter the picture. But he is our Father who is in heaven. And this kind of goes with the last point. God sees everything from a heavenly perspective. And we could read Psalm 139 if we had time, and we don't have the time to do that this morning, but if you want to go back and look at that Psalm, I think it would be an excellent place to go to make this point. Our perspective is so narrow from a human perspective. Have you ever looked through a keyhole into a room? They're just made just the right height for little eyes. I'm talking about those old-fashioned keyholes. I'm not talking about the keyholes you have now. You just don't see anything. But those old-fashioned keyholes, I remember, seemed like every house I lived in growing up had those. And you'd look through them, and you could kind of have this little tunnel vision of just part of the room. But you wouldn't know what was going on over here, or back. You know, somebody could be standing right inside the door, and you wouldn't see them. We don't have the complete perspective. Our perspective is so limited. We think we know what's happening down the road. We think that this decision is going to be the best thing for me or for somebody else. But we don't have that perspective. Only God has that perspective. He can see everything. He knows everything, and he knows about us, and he knows what we need. He knows what we're going through better than anyone else. And he knows what's best because he knows the outcome of all things. And he sincerely cares about us. Why would we not want to come to him and place all our cares and concerns and burdens under his control? Nobody knows better what we need. He is in heaven. He is our Father. And Jesus goes on to say, hallowed be thy name. Now, there are a number of points we could make about this, and I'm going to make two relatively short ones here. Only one in my notes, so if I forget to make the second one, please forgive me. But I thought of another one as I was sitting this morning. But when we come before God in prayer, it is the spiritual equivalent of the Old Testament priest entering into the holy place. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and 5 that we are a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And in the tabernacle and in the temple, the ark of incense, if you recall, was right before the veil of the holiest of holies. The veil separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. And that ark of incense was in the holy place right before that veil. So when the priest burned the daily incense, that fragrant aroma would waft into the holiest of holies, where the ark of the covenant was, into the very presence of God himself. So they're standing there at the veil, just on the other side is the presence of God. Well, Revelation 5:8 makes a comparison to the incense being the prayers of the saints. And it seems to me that when we're in prayer to God, that we are right there, just on the other side of that veil, as close to God as we can possibly get. If we want to draw near to God, we draw near to Him in prayer. And what does James say? He will draw near unto us as well. But if we want to be close to God, we have that in prayer. And the other point I would like to make about holiness is that God is holy. He's consecrated. He's set apart. He's different. He's not corrupted by sin. We are. But God, being holy and righteous and uncorrupted, is never going to make the wrong decision about anything or anyone. And we can have that faith. So whatever we give to Him, whatever we bring to Him in prayer, and ask Him in faith, we can trust that He is not going to lead us in the wrong direction if we trust in Him. He is holy. He is separate. He is consecrated. So that's one thing we have to remember as we come to our hallowed Father in prayer. The next point I'd like to make is that we need to pray first and foremost, and I think this is the point Jesus is making from a spiritual perspective. And the first thing He says to pray is, "Thy kingdom come." Now, I once heard someone say in a Bible class that it was inappropriate for us to pray this prayer today, and I understood where they were coming from. Jesus established the kingdom when He came to this earth and opened the doors of heaven. So the kingdom has come. We can't pray for God's kingdom to come anymore. And I understand that point. But has the kingdom come in the life of everybody we know? And Jesus even goes on later in this chapter to say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." There is we need to continually be seeking God's kingdom. So it seems to me the point here is that our prayers must always have this as the primary objective: God's kingdom reigning on this earth. So should we be asking for God for anything that would hinder the growth of His kingdom in our lives and the lives of others? Our perspective must first be spiritual. So if you've got a job offer, what is your prayer? "Lord, I really want this job. I can make a lot of money at it. I think I can do good things." Should that be our perspective on that job offer? Or should it be, "Is this job going to negatively impact my service to You, Lord? Is it going to negatively impact the growth of Your kingdom in my life, in the life of others? Is this relationship going to hinder me or help me in my service to You? Is this activity going to make it harder for me to serve You, Lord?" I mean, how many brethren do we see allow their children to get involved in things that just constantly draw them away from God's people in the church? Are those good decisions? Are those right decisions? Are those the type of decisions that are going to help the kingdom of God grow in our lives and flourish? Is this move going to be in the best interest of my family serving You, Lord? Or am I taking my family to a place where a church doesn't even exist? You might be doing that for the sake of establishing one. But I think we so often get it backwards and say, "Lord, I want this and I'm going to make it work. You know, I promise You, you know, if I, you know, if You give me this job, I'll serve You even more faithfully. Or if I can marry this person, it's going to make everything right. I know they're not a Christian. But I know this is good." It seems to me we're getting it backwards. What we need to be saying is, is this, and objectively looking, is this going to help me serve you, or is it going to hinder my service to you? And then we can look at Matthew 6:33, which we've alluded to, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And Jesus says this in the context of the Gentiles are worried about this and they're worried about that. He says, if God adorns the lilies of the field, will he not adorn you, O ye of little faith? Seek his kingdom, put him first, and he'll take care of the rest. This must be the perspective from which we approach our Father in heaven. And seeing we have a Father who loves us more than any earthly father ever could, a Father who is in heaven, who has the complete perspective on everything, who is uncorrupted by sin, who is holy and righteous, why on earth wouldn't we want anything other than his will to be done? Or we approach him and say, Lord, I want this. I want this. It doesn't really matter about all these other things. I want this. And I'm afraid sometimes if we ask God enough with disregard for what he wants, he will allow us to have some things that we shouldn't have, because we're not putting him and his kingdom first. The next point is this one. I got ahead of Ray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in conjunction with thy kingdom come. And I don't think, you know, we can read this without thinking about Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, who as a man of flesh and blood knew exactly what he was facing and had told his disciples on multiple occasions even prior to this, knowing that he was going to be scourged and beaten and stripped and humiliated and ultimately nailed to a cross, prayed to his Father, Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. This must be the perspective from which we approach God, that his will be done. Because I don't know what's best, and you do, Lord. Okay, the next point is that we need to be focusing, I believe this prayer teaches us, on our physical needs, not on our wants. And Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, should be the words that we utter here. And I think it's revealing that the only physical reference in this prayer is to what is required for daily sustenance. You know, so often our prayers seem to be somewhat centered around the physical. And I think part of the problem is our needs are being met. How many of us are not getting our physical needs met in this day and time? None of us. So we think, well, we don't need to be praying about that. But we do need to be praying about that, because that is a recognition that everything we are receiving from God physically is coming from his hand. That it's not, we're not the ones doing it, he is. And I don't think it's necessarily wrong to pray for something, or perhaps pray about something that is physical. Paul himself prayed that the thorn in his flesh would be removed. Apparently that wasn't a need, because God didn't do it. He was able to suffice even with that challenge. But if our prayers are not primarily about our physical needs, and they're about wants and things that are superficial, then I think we're missing the entire point of this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Proverbs 30:8-9. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. That can be a challenging prayer to pray for some of us. But I really think we need to get the point. Is that this author here, the writer of this proverb, is saying, Lord, don't give me anything that is going to cause me or deny me anything that is going to cause me to forsake or profane you or profane your name. Is that our attitude? Do we pray for something and say, I'll take my chances, Lord? Or do we say, I don't want this if it's going to cause me to leave you, if it's going to cause me to forsake you? And then when it comes to our needs, the greater focus, it seems to me from what Jesus says here, needs to be on our spiritual needs. And the first thing he says here is, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We looked earlier that when we come to God in prayer, the first thing we need to do is recognize who he is. But we also need to recognize who we are. That we're sinners in need of his mercy and forgiveness. And that if not for him and what he's done for us, that we have no hope whatsoever in this life. That it's only through him that we have anything that we can hope for at all. And with that recognition should also come the recognition of our need to be merciful to others, which Jesus says is a condition of our own forgiveness. Oh, sorry. Well, we can look at that. Just leave it there. Notice what Jesus said earlier in this very text. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. How can you be bitter toward someone you're praying for? It's a challenge. We cannot be harboring bitterness toward others in our prayers. We need to forgive those who have sinned against us. Now, I know we can get in this big discussion. Can you actually forgive somebody who hasn't come to you and asked for your forgiveness? We can certainly have a heart of forgiveness. And if we're praying for them, I think that's an indicator of that. But this is so crucial that at the end of the prayer, Jesus says, if you don't do this, then your Father is not going to forgive you. So we need to recognize our own need for forgiveness as well as our need to be forgiving toward others. So our spiritual needs need to be primary and foremost in our prayers. And he also says here, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There must be a recognition here of our own weakness and frailty and our inability to confront Satan on our own. I think sometimes we think, I can handle this. I can handle this temptation. I can deal with this. But what is our prayer supposed to be? Lord, don't lead us into temptation. That we're putting that in God's hands saying, God, please help me not to be led into temptation. We are utterly dependent on God for the power to overcome sin. And we need to recognize that. And I remember struggling with things before I became a Christian, that it was only after becoming a Christian that I was able to overcome them. And I think that is only because of God's help and his power that we have through him. And the scriptures talk in so many places about the power of God and that we have. Ephesians, a number of places, says that. But I think one other thing we can learn from this passage is that our heart's desire must be not to sin at all times. And this all goes back to tuning our spiritual focus. You know, if we're sincerely praying not to be led into temptation, and we've got a pack of cigarettes in the glove box and we're trying to quit smoking, we're not sincerely praying that. Our prayers aren't sincere because we're setting ourselves up. Lead me not into temptation, Lord, but I'm going to keep these cigarettes here just in case I need a smoke, in case I have a rough day, or whatever else, you know, it might be in that case. Our desire must be not to sin. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5:29 and verse 30, passage we're very familiar with, I'm sure. If your right hand makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body should perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body should perish than for your whole body to go into hell. How important is it for us not to be led into temptation, not to put ourselves in those situations? Jesus says, this is hyperbole, but he says, if it's causing you to stumble, you get rid of it. You get rid of it if it's causing you to stumble. So the primary perspective and focus needs to be on our spiritual needs. And then I think our physical needs. Well, finally, Jesus concludes this prayer. And this isn't in all the manuscripts, but I think it fits very well with what goes here. That what our ultimate perspective always needs to be. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Ultimately, the perspective from which we are to come to God in prayer is that it's not what we need. Excuse me. It's not what we need. It's not what we want. It's not what we think is of significance, but it's what God desires for us that is of the ultimate importance. And if we don't get that right, then we're missing everything. Because it's His kingdom, it's His power, and it's His glory forever, eternally, is the point. And if our will is not God's will, then we're missing it. We're missing it completely. And it seems to me that's the point Jesus is making throughout this prayer. That we must recognize who God is and that His will is supreme and what He wants for us is what we should want for ourselves. Well, that's the lesson this morning, and I hope you found some things that are useful and practical for you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I think the one thing we see in this prayer is that God has our best interests in mind and He knows what is best. And if you are in sin and you know what you need to do to have your sins forgiven, we'd be glad to assist you in that. If you're in sin and you don't know, we'd be glad to study His Word with you, which reveals to us how we can become His child. Or if you're struggling with something and need the prayers of this congregation, we'd be glad to assist you. Whatever might be your situation, we'd be glad to assist you as you come forward as we stand and sing the closing song.